We are starting a new series this morning and picking up on what I'm going to suggest we will probably do for the rest of the year from the Old Testament. It's a section of scripture called Hebrew poetry. If you have a Bible in hand, turn to your concordance up front, all the way up to the table of contents, and you'll notice there, as you have the Bible divided into the Old and the New Testament, sandwiched right in the center of the Old Testament is a segment of Scripture that is called the Wisdom Literature, or the Poetic Books, Hebrew Poetry. And there's five of them. And I think we would do well to study them as a whole, as opposed to just singling out one or two of them. They begin with the book of Job. Do you see them there? And from Job, then you go to Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. And I'd like to suggest that we take some time and work through these powerful parts of Scripture, Hebrew poetry, in the next several months, and see what God does and what He says, and perhaps what we can learn as a result. Now, the thing about poetry, and Hebrew poetry in particular, is that it is different from the kind of poetry you and I know and appreciate. Hebrew poetry does not, like English or American poetry, depend on rhyme and meter, but rather on sentence structure and repetition. And so as we read these segments of Scripture, you won't find rhymes, especially as they've been translated from Hebrew. However, you will notice repetitions, couplets oftentimes, where things will be repeated or rephrased and re-said. And that's typical of what we call Hebrew poetry, or their style of writing poetry. There was a time that I considered myself an amateur poet. In fact, Kim doesn't know it, but I baited her with poetry. I figured I could impress her using poetry when we were dating. And one of my favorites, maybe she recalls one of those evenings that we were out for a walk, and I said, "Honey, let me just share a little poem with you." I said, we walked along, and of course, the ambiance was important at this point. I'm not as romantic as I used to be. We walked along in silence. The sky was studded with stars. We reached the gate together, and I reached for her, the bars. She turned as if to thank me, but it seemed she knew not how. You see, I was just a farm boy, and she a Guernsey cow. She gave me about a B- on that one. I said, "Let me try again." Here's a little more romantic one. I said, "I pressed a kiss upon your lips. What could I do but linger? I ran my hand across your face, and a cootie bit my finger." That one went nowhere, I can tell you that. But I convinced her, since our names rhymed, at least Kim and Jim, we had something in common there. We could go from there. It was poetic in and of itself. Hebrew poetry is not based, like American or English poetry, on rhyme and meter, but rather on repetition. And what we're going to see here as we break into the book of Job and following other passages or parts of Scripture in this genre of literature, is there is powerful material here. As poetry often does, it opens people up to understand or to see things in a poetic sense that perhaps they've never seen before. If you've got your Bible, turn over to the book of Job. Go there with me if you would. Let's just give a quick overview of what we're going into. You should have in your hands a spiritual disciplines chart. I want to encourage you to read with me the book of Job. Let's take about 6 weeks between now and Memorial Day. And let's work through this book. Read with me a chapter a day. You're free to read all the way through if you'd like. But if you'd like to pace yourself. And let's wrestle with Job and company over some of life's most difficult issues. The problem of pain in particular. If you look at Job, we can divide the book into really three parts. It can be subdivided, but I'm going to suggest three basic parts. The first two chapters, in terms of a prologue, is where Job is put to the test. And we see God and Satan in a type of cosmic wager. We'll talk more about Satan in particular next week when we think about his role or his part in suffering. From chapter 3 through 37, a good segment of the center chunk of the book, we find counselors approaching Job. Four different individuals are named here as good friends of Job who come to console him. Interestingly enough, three out of the four fail the test. They do poorly. And ultimately are scolded by God himself for giving poor counsel. However, I would recommend you read carefully those segments of the book of Job, even though we would not say this is God's way of doing things. You can learn something about yourself and about me, human inclination, and rationalizing certain things, or presuming certain things, as these counselors tend to do. Then the final segment of Job, chapter 38 through 42, is an outstanding dialogue between God and Job. Rarely, but on occasion, God will answer some of those deepest questions face to face, and he does so with Job. And what we find is not exactly what we would expect to find if God were to give a rationale or reason for the things that have happened to you or to me. Job and the problem of pain. Join me, if you would, this morning as we survey chapter 1 of Job. Let's read together and just begin to get a sense of what this book is about and where we'll be heading. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, the large number of servants. He was the greatest man among the people of the East. Which East? Well, east of the Promised Land, we would say Israel. Probably in the region of Turkey, in that section where the Edomites lived. Job himself, the greatest of those who lived in that region, it's stated in Scripture. He was a man without equal. Wow. Why? What does the Bible say made him great? What do you see here? Boy, look what he had. Multiple sons and daughters. He owned thousands of sheep and camels and oxen, donkeys. Wow, what a prosperous businessman, perhaps we could say. Entrepreneur. And yet that's not exactly, I think, how God reads it here. That's how you and I would judge greatness, wouldn't we? 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord tells Samuel, as he's impressed with the brothers of David, don't be. Man looks at the outward appearance. It's the external things. But what does God look at? The heart. The things from within. Jesus told his disciples, Matthew chapter 20. He said, whoever's going to be great among you needs to become like the least, like a servant. He said, the Gentiles lord it over one another. He says that they exercise authority, and that's how they determine their greatness, by climbing the ladder to the top, to the pinnacle. But in God's economy, in his kingdom, the pinnacle is reversed. The greatest gravitate to the bottom. They're the servants who sustain the others. That's where real greatness is found. Notice how God defines Job. He was blameless, that is, without guilt. He hadn't done anything wrong. But he was also, what's the next word? I think that's significant. You see, I think God wants you to be blameless, but also upright. To not do wrong things. He shunned evil, right? But what else did he do? He feared God. He honored God. He served God. He did that which was right. The whole principle of justification, and sometimes we miss this in the New Testament, is based on that premise. Not only are we justified in the sense that we are no longer held accountable for that which we've done wrong, our sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ, but we are justified in that we are declared, take the word, just or righteous. So if you've not done anything wrong, you're at a zero. You're neutral, aren't you? What God does is He moves us from a negative 5 or a negative 4 or a negative 9 up to zero by forgiving our sins. And guess what else He does? He says, I'm going to move you even farther. I'm going to push you all the way to a positive 10. I'm going to declare you righteous, upright, in every respect. How is that possible? Because He who knew no sin became sin for us. God pushed Jesus all the way to a negative 10. On the scale. So that we might become what? Remember the verse? 2 Corinthians 5. The righteousness of God. So to be justified isn't, as we tend to say, to be just as if I'd never sinned before God. No, it's much more than that. That just brings you up to zero, to neutral, blameless. To be justified is to be just as if I'd done everything what? Right. Which I haven't. Have you? Did Jesus? Yeah. And that's the great exchange made in the New Testament on your account and mine. He credits to your account. He makes an account transfer on your behalf. He says, I'm going to give to your account because of my son Jesus all the benefits of His righteousness. It's going to you. Wow. Job was blameless, but he was also upright. What a great man. And so we find a dialogue occurs. Verse 6 and following, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came up with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth in it. Reminiscent of Peter's description of the devil, isn't it? It's like a roaring lion that does what? He's roaming around. Just looking for trouble to happen or to get into. Looking for someone to devour, as Peter states it. The angels presenting themselves before God, and Satan, an angelic being himself, present. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He restates what we've already seen. He was blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And Satan brings, really, to the heart of the issue here. Great question for you and I as well. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Wow, there's the wager, isn't it? It's a cosmic test. We have been privied to background information which Job did not have. And in fact, which you do not have either. As you wrestle with the circumstances of your own struggling, difficulties, trials, or tribulation. But in essence, what is at stake here is Job's motives for serving God. And Satan is suggesting impure. The only reason he's serving you is self-gain, what he gets out of it. Why is it that people serve God? Is there such a thing as pure and impure motives in terms of doing what's right, serving God? You bet there is. Sure. Somebody said to me, oh, he just got out of the habit of going to church. I thought, well, he didn't get out of the habit of eating. I've noticed he hasn't gotten out of the habit of sleeping. Seems to be doing well in those departments. As if going to church were simply a habit. Well, it is for some people. It's what we do on Sundays. We get up, we go to church. What else are you going to do on Sunday morning? Why? Boy, some people might go out of a sense of greed, another impure motive. What can I get out of this? And I'm serving God as long as because of what he offers. Possibly pride, what I could become, see myself in the light someday. I think most likely fear is perhaps one of those motives that drives people to God. The fear of eternal things. God himself, the unknown. What is the right motive? Is there a right motive for serving God? What do you suspect? I would think there are several. Could I suggest a primary one? It is the conviction that he is God. If for no other reason, if you can't come up with any other reason for serving him, serve him because it's the right thing to do. He is God, and he merits all honor and praise and glory. Regardless of what happens in your account, how things go, you serve him ultimately and finally because he is God. And most definitely, out of that comes love and gratitude for what he's done on our behalf. And humility to imagine myself and you being considered by God as part of his family. The devil says, right, you take away what he's got, God, and he'll stop serving you. And for whatever reason, the Lord says, okay, you're on. The bet is on. Go for it. Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, very well, everything he has is in your hand, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Limitation here. I'll give you something that you can work with, which helps me, and it ought to help you to understand. We'll look at this more specifically next week. Satan is a limited being. He's got limitations. There are all kinds of things he cannot do. If you understand that, you can allow for, as God in his sovereignty works, the things that occur in reality, to understand that they have to pass through God in his sovereignty first. Satan himself is not free to do that which he pleases. Don't lay a finger on the man himself. So Satan went out from his presence. Suddenly, literally, all hell breaks loose. It's one of those days. I bet you if you look back over your lifetime, you could probably come up with one or several of those days. You know, when it rains, it just seems like everything caves at once. That's exactly what we have stated here. Verse 13, one day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at his oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby. And the Sabians, it's an Arabic group from the south, attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burnt up the sheep and the servants. I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and they swept down on your camels and they carried them off. They put the servants to the sword. I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. Gulp. What else could go wrong? Well, continue reading. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and your daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them. They're all dead. I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. When it rains, it pours. Wow. In one instant, it seems, Job has lost practically everything, hasn't he? He's lost his livelihood, his business, everything that he owns. More importantly, he's lost his family. And his response? What would you suspect? I don't know, what would you do? Perhaps you've been there. If you think back over or replay that instant, and the terror that struck your life, and the insecurity and the fear that came as a result. At this, verse 20, Job got up, he tore his robe. It was a symbol in ancient days of displeasure, of something very grave. Shaved his head. He fell on the ground. Next words. What does it say? He went to church. Can't believe it. Worship? What did he say? It says right here, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Has the Lord given to you? Has He ever taken away? May the name of the Lord be praised. Wow. What a powerful example of a man who doesn't react. I think he responds rightly in the face of horrible situation. And that by turning his eyes to heaven and acknowledging, I have nothing that has not been given to me and is not subject of being taken away. Chapter 2 we'll find out, including his very life. That's true for you, and it always has been, and it always will be, whether you realize it or not. But the Bible says, verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. He's going to charge him with all kinds of things, we'll find out in the book of Job, but ultimately not wrong. This morning, as we break into this book, I want to encourage you with an open mind to read the book of Job. If you haven't for a while, take your time and work through it. There's some things you need to underline there, some question marks you need to write in the parentheses. And ask God, Lord, what is it you want me to know about you? In the worst that life can dish out, what is it I can learn from Job that I can apply directly to my own life? If I haven't needed it yet, I will. You will. Sooner or later. In terms of application this morning, a couple of questions and let's close. How have you dealt with the problem of pain? Some of you admirably have struggled. You have suffered, in some cases for years, chronically, with pain. And we are impressed as we watch you. Oftentimes, we're inspired. I want to invite you, if you are one of those people, to join me the end of the month. There's a man coming to Coldwater. His name is John O'Leary. The Area Ministerial Association is sponsoring an evening meeting with him. He'll be at the high school, Coldwater High School, on the 30th of April. He's going to speak to the student body. This is a man who was not expected to live. He was burned over 85-90% of his body, third-degree burns. He has no fingers on his hands. His body has been reconstructed in many respects. He's got a powerful story to tell, and something that you and I could stand to hear and learn from, as he's dealt with unbelievable adversity in his life. And yet you will be impressed, as I am, with his attitude in the face of that. And that which has been informed by his faith in God. Because he's learned some significant lessons, life lessons about God through difficulty and pain and suffering. Some of those that can't be learned in any other way. John O'Leary, we'll promote it next week again, next couple of weeks. But he'll be at the Cafetorium on a Monday night. You talk about the problem of pain. You've got a living Job on your hands. You've got a guy that can tell you from experience and how God could work even in a situation like his. If God were to assess your life, if Satan and God were to square off in heaven and God were to say, hey, have you considered my servant down Branch County there? Insert your name. What would he say about you? What would he say about me? Blameless? Well, I would hope so. Upright? Boy, that's adding to it, isn't it? Shuns evil and fears God. It's an excellent assessment. The wager's on, chapter 2. We'll find out, can Job sustain his intensity in terms of his worship of God? Under what circumstances would you say it's worth serving God? When is it worth serving God? Are there circumstances when it's no longer worth it? Boy, I've seen people chuck it all the time. I'm out of here. Got enough of this. God has let me down big time. I don't want anything to do with him. You ever felt that way? Well, I bet you have. To feel one way and to do it is another thing, isn't it? God help, because that's the way I feel. And you're going to find Job chapter 3 and 4, in essence, is saying exactly that. It's what I feel like doing is chucking it. He doesn't, but he's honest, and he says, you know what, I am struggling. And I believe one of the messages of Job is God saying, it's okay to say so. If you're struggling, you can say it. And then finally, under what circumstances is it worth it serving God? Is God possibly testing you today during this time? Could you perceive in some form or fashion that Satan is behind the scenes in your life and he's turning up the heat or he's prodding you because he wants to do something against you, I think, to make you fall, to dishonor God? And yet God on the other side is working to strengthen and fortify you to bring him praise and glory. Any kind of test that you might be going through these days that perhaps could only be explained by something beyond the natural realm, that is the supernatural. Let's look at Satan next week. We go to chapter 2 in Job. Let's think about what Scripture tells us he's about, what he does. Let's seek to discern, perceive his whereabouts and his activities so that we're better able to stand. We've been given the authority of Jesus Christ and the armor to take our stand. Let's do just that. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning as we begin to break into the book of Job. I would suspect that all of us, to some degree, can relate to what we're going to see here, and how easily we're disillusioned with you and with our faith, how quickly we tend to lose heart. And I pray for each of us, in whatever form or fashion you have allotted us to struggle, because it's for sure that we will in this world. I pray that you would give us the grace necessary to stand the test. And that so that you would be honored through our lives. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. Work with us now, Lord, as we go. We commit ourselves into your care, your grace and mercy through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.